We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself, that you have sent your Son, that he was willing to follow your plan, and that we now can live his life. Help that, Father, to refresh our hearts this morning and to challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose you've noticed that people seem to be drawn to power. I was thinking about this as I was preparing, and I just pulled out a sheet of paper, started jotting down things and watching for experiences. And here are a few of my chosen ones. We have power workouts. We have power foods. Last week, I recorded on Sunday evening a show I hadn't seen before called Genius Junior. Any of you seen Genius Junior? There was a young gal on there about 10 years old. She could spell backwards faster than I can spell for. In fact, I can't spell. So, but every time she got up to do her part, she'd put her hands on her hips like this, and the show host would say, "I like that power pose." Here we go. We talk about power politics. We talk about power grabs, power dressing. This is not power dressing. And it's not what you put on your salad. Power pills. We live by the beach. We ought to know something about the power of the ocean. And when it comes to spiritual things, I would imagine most of us are also aware of the power of God and the power of evil. When the Apostle Paul talked about the power of God, he made some interesting connections, some we probably don't spend enough time on, and we'll crisscross them a couple times this morning. These words to the Corinthians he wrote, "God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." That word perfected has the idea of it of coming to the desired end. So God's desired end comes about not when we are powerful, but when we discover our weakness so that his power lives in us. He goes on, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast of my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am content with weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, I know a lot of people who want to talk about being strong and powerful. I haven't met a whole lot, including the one who occupies this body, who prefers to be weak. This year in our community fellowship here, we are getting to know God. That's why it's posted on the wall. Not that we don't know him, not that we'll exhaust it in a year, but we want to know more of him. We want to know him better. And this morning we are talking about the power of God. The power of God is often referred to as omnipotence. That's a combined word you probably know. Omni means all, and potence or potency is a term that we apply to something that has all its stuff. You know, drugs are potent when they're concentrated. Around here, if you were around for the St. Patrick's Day dinner, then you learned something about the potency of horseradish. We found some at Smart and Final, accidentally called atomic horseradish. When you get in the same room, your nostrils are cleared. Omnipotence, here is kind of a dictionary-ish definition, but it's important. It speaks to us when referred to God as having ultimate power and authority and ability to do anything that is consistent with his character and purpose. So when the Bible talks about resurrection power, it is talking about this power of God, that he had both the authority and the ability to raise from the dead because it was consistent with his character and with his eternal purpose. We see this power in many ways. It's revealed to us in the Bible. It's seen in the world around us. We see the power of God in creation. We see the power of God in healing, in providing, in protecting, in hedging our ways. We see His power evident sometimes when we don't even acknowledge it by His provision. And certainly in the Scriptures, we see His power in the raising of the dead. In fact, resurrection is cited in the Bible as one of the most significant ways that God demonstrates His power. If you ever question God's power, then think resurrection. If you ever need God's power, think resurrection. Because in both cases, this is how God brings His power to us. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power through His resurrection. Paul prayed in his letter to the Philippians that he might know the power of Christ's resurrection and fellowship with His sufferings. And here again we have one of these twists on the power of God. So this morning what I intend to do for the next few minutes is take you on a little journey back through the historic account recorded in the Gospels of the Passion of Christ. We're going to back up a little bit to the Friday events, to the crucifixion scene, and then bring it all the way up to Sunday. And I want you to see three things with me about the power of God this morning. First of all, we are going to see that it is reflected in an unexpected plan. And I'm using Matthew's Gospel, and if you have a Bible or want to grab the one in the pew rack in front of you this morning, we're in chapter 27. I'm not putting all the Scriptures up on the scene. This is like simple, my Easter gift to you. There are no blanks in the outline to fill in. I know some of you are in shock. You're not quite sure what to do, but that's okay. When all else fails, listen. So in Matthew 27, we pick up the account as Jesus is being crucified, and I want you to listen for some of the unexpected twists that take place as this is unfolded. I'm beginning in verse 35. And when they had crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over Him there. Above His head, they put up the charges against Him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At this time, there were two robbers also crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Him and saying, "He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now, if He delights in Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. Now what strikes me, and I mentioned early that we sometimes need to come at this from a fresh perspective or a different angle to try to help us recall and reconnect with what it's teaching us. And that section caused me, as I was going back through it, to consider the mindset of these people that put Jesus on the cross. They had a particular expectation, both of what should happen and how Jesus could and would act in light of what He had said. And in the limits of their human wisdom and out of their vast experience, these crucifiers and onlookers that were gathered with them had concluded that Jesus would act in a certain way. And that way would conform to what they thought. If He didn't, it would prove that He was not actually who He claimed to be, and it would justify their unbelief. They go so far as to say, if you don't come down off of the cross, your trust in God is messed up. My translation. The only way they could see the power of God in Jesus was if he would get off the cross. It seems in their thinking it went something like this. If you are God and God is powerful, then you don't belong there. And you can show that power by getting off of there. So hop off and we'll believe. Now we know that's a farce, because they'd already said, show us a sign and we'll believe. Do this and we'll believe. They had already determined not to believe. But when arrogant, self-directed people take on those who they despise, their behavior was rather predictable. They tortured him. They mocked him. They humiliated him. They scorned him. They accused him of being a liar, and they scoffed at his power. Maybe you have been in a situation in your life where people questioned you. Hopefully it wasn't because you were claiming to be Messiah. But nonetheless, they questioned you, and maybe they questioned you in particular because of your faith. In other words, you made claims about your life in relationship to God, and they were contesting those. And sometimes when they do that, they mistreat us, they mock us, they scorn us, they do similar kinds of things to people of faith. They doubt your purpose of following. And they decide in their minds how they should dictate your behavior to evidence what you claim. And if you don't do what they think, they use that as a means of justifying their unbelief or denying God's place in their life. When I read back through this and back through it and back through it, knowing the rest of Scripture and what power was actually at Christ's disposal, his resolve to stay on the cross in front of that taunting is absolutely incredible to me. Scripture itself says he could have called 10,000 angels to wipe them out. I sort of envision, you have to realize I have a strange imagination, I sort of envision a scene where Jesus hops off the cross, does his best Bruce Lee impression, lays out everybody that's around there mocking him, and then if he's going to complete the work, he hops back up on the cross. Then I had another inspiration. I thought, wow, what would it have been like for those people standing around if, as he hung there, all of a sudden, all of the lashes on his skin healed? All of the blood disappeared. All of the beating was gone. He was restored in front of their eyes to an absolutely perfect, pre-persecuted person. And then he smiled down upon them. Well, you know, God doesn't think the plot the way I think the plot. Oh, I also did think it would be kind of cool if he just kind of tipped his head and the crown of thorns came off like a frisbee. Okay, so my point is, God's plan is unexpected. Even his disciples are struggling with this at this moment. They have a vision of how Jesus is going to do this messianic thing. And the world around him has a different vision of how he is going to do it. So I want to give you a caution here before we move on. And that is to watch the expectations that you lay on how God is going to work in your life. Because God oftentimes works in ways that we don't expect either. He chooses pathways that we would not choose. We often say around here, he writes endings to the stories that we would not write. He takes us on journeys and detours that seem like horror to us, and yet perhaps in time we actually get to see how they were an act of provision and care and love and grace in our lives. If God only meets your expectations for your life, you have a bigger problem than that. The problem that is you have created a man-sized God. And he doesn't take to being made man-sized. He's God-sized. Then seeing Christ remaining on the cross in the midst of all of the taunts, it speaks to me of his unflappable resolve to fulfill the plan he and the Father made before the foundation of the world. Jesus allows this entire gruesome scene to play out in all its macabre detail. You remember in the garden he prayed, he poured out his heart to the Father and said, "If it's possible, let this pass from me, but if not, it's your will, not mine." And when he's there on the cross, he is there in the will of the Father. Now here's some of the detail through which he continues to endure. We pick it up in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, and at that time Jesus cried out in a loud voice, an Aramaic phrase that being translated is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those that were standing there when they heard it began to say, 'He's calling for Elijah.' So they did the next best thing they knew to do. Oh no, we need Elijah to come back before Messiah comes. So they go get some sour wine, they put it on a reed and give it to him and ask the question of each other, muse together, let's see if Elijah comes to him. After which Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Another gospel tells us, knowing that all of the scriptures had been fulfilled, and he yielded up his spirit. Now this happens with a series of special effects that should make George Lucas proud. We get into a few of those in the next few verses. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook. Rocks were split. The tombs were open. Bodies of saints who had passed away, fallen asleep, were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." I think that's a very under-talked-about aspect of the resurrection of Jesus, so I'm going to continue in the train and under-talk about it, but I did draw it to your attention. And then the centurion, who does get a lot more press, those who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened. Remember, this is a gold-crowned soldier here. Became frightened, and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The horror of the scene is incredibly sobering. But to me, it is more striking that Jesus continues to stay on the cross and fulfill the plan. He has never been about conforming to the interests of man. He has always been about fulfilling the will of his Father. His resolve in these moments to persevere in becoming a sacrifice for the sins of all the world, his determination to love as someone has never and never will love again, his determination to remain obedient to his Father, even though everybody else around him seemed to have a better idea of how he should have done it. So he waits. He lets his life ease out. They have a schedule, mind you, but it does drift away. And he breathes his last. And in that moment, it seems as if all things have come to a crushing defeat. But there's a very important lesson to carry out of this. Kind of an equation. They're not perfect, but they can be helpful. God's way plus God's time equals victory. God's way plus God's time produces victory. And that becomes true for Jesus as he is buried and then rises again on that third day. But it is also true for us that as we seek to live out our life in the resurrection power of Jesus in relationship to God, then living in God's way and waiting for God's time is the pathway to our victory as well. Maybe there are some people in your life that are pressing you to go off course. Have you ever had a well-meaning but poorly advised counselor? You have convictions. You have a heart of faith, perhaps. You believe in this Jesus, but there are pressures around us in our culture and sometimes even in our families to abandon our faith, to forget it, to make it less important, or to somehow ignore it. Maybe you've come to a place because of those influences or just your own heart that you begin doubting or questioning things that God has said. Maybe when you look at them and they don't quite make sense and they don't quite align with your sense of expectation, you say, well, then they can't be true and they shouldn't be followed. These are things that, like those voices gathered around the cross, appeal to us to say, short-circuit the system. Show the power that you really have. Do something that reacts or responds to this and puts those people in their place. That's my problem. You want to put people in their place. But when you do that, it's almost always out of the flesh. Paul will eventually write to the Corinthians after his encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road that what man thinks by himself, unaided by the Spirit of God, as wise is foolish. And what we think is foolish is actually the wisdom of God. And we see this reflected in many attitudes toward this amazing good news, this gospel about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. People look at that and they say, I can't believe that. It's too crazy. I mean, it doesn't ask anything of me. I can't go for something where I don't at least get to chip a few coins into the pot. You know, I've got to do something to commend myself to God. There's got to be some way I can get his attention, right? Well, no. According to the Bible, no. God says it's actually completely the opposite. There is nothing you can do, and you absolutely don't deserve it. But by an act of his loving grace, because Jesus went in our place, he offers us this gift, not because of us, but because of him. I find that our world is having a harder and harder time accepting the idea that God is king, that he is a righteous, holy being, and that we have offended him. The Bible just calls that sin, but you know, nobody seems to want to call anything what it is anymore. We don't confess, we just tweet. If I offended anybody, I'm terribly sorry. Because it's affecting my bottom line. Okay, so our world has this trouble. But if we are going to actually meet the God of the Bible and his Son who makes it come alive, it will never happen until we accept that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. You may be a phenomenal swimmer. You may walk down to the beach down here at the end of 3rd Street in your special suit and get in the ocean and be able to swim to Catalina. That's pretty commendable. There's only one problem. I forgot to tell you that the requirement is that you swim to Hawaii. So if I need to get to Hawaii and I get to Catalina, well, big deal. Come short. Can't get there. And in a certain sense, that's an analogy of how it is with God. It's not that people don't do some good things. It's just that we can never do enough to merit what God's requirements are of us. And so even our superlative efforts fall short. And in the face of the goal and the requirement, they are worthless. If we actually have offended, sinned against, fallen short of His holiness, then we need to recognize that we have a need to be reconnected. That is, created an eternal separation. And what Easter is all about is God saying, I found the break in the line and I'm going to put the power back in. Friday night, we had a service here. We put a little clip on the microphone. It split the wire. And there was no microphone. The power stopped. Sin is the power stopper in the relationship that we have with God. But when we acknowledge it, something very amazing happens. If we don't have it, then we are going hunting with a very short dog in very tall weeds, and we're not going to get very far. What is the exciting thing that can solve this? Well, that's the third stage of our account this morning. That is the unrivaled power of God that is displayed. Now back to Matthew, we find some more twists and turns of plot. Some more of these unexpecteds kind of pop in. So Jesus actually does die. He is buried. He is sealed into a tomb. And then a plot hatches. Now the plot hatches not by the followers of Jesus, but by the opponents of Jesus, who actually at this moment are believing Jesus more than his own followers. So they go back to Pilate and they say, you know, this guy told us at some time, we heard him say this when he was wandering around, that in 3 days he was going to come back to life. So we need your help to secure this tomb because his followers are going to come and steal away his body, and then the deception of that is going to be greater than the first deception. Now, mind you, his followers are holed up in an upper room in fear. These guys are believing Jesus might actually do what he said or that his followers might try to fake it. They conduct a cover-up because when Jesus actually comes out of the grave and the soldiers fall like dead men, there's heads on the line, literally. And then we come to chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which is one of the most powerful and transformative passages of Scripture if we accept what it says. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the grave. Now the Gospels tell us that they were hanging out by the grave when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two who disagreed with the conviction of Jesus but were part of these 70 rulers of Israel, took his body, wrapped it, did a quick embalming with spices and placed him in this grave. They were coming just to look at the grave, but the Gospels make it very clear they knew exactly where to go. That's kind of the point. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, more special effects, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. But he is not here. He is risen just as he said. Are you doubting? Come check it out. My translation, see the place where he was lying. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and he will see you there. Behold, I have told you. Now, verse 8 is one of these interesting twists. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report this to the disciples. So I ask you to try to feel with these women a bit of the emotional tension, yet excitement, that must have been coursing through their veins. Because once again, they come with a very specific expectation, and God's plan is fulfilling itself, and it confronts them with something they absolutely do not expect. Over the next few days, the Gospels tell us that the reality of these events began dawning upon his followers, and over the next 40 days or so, they turned into a mighty force that was ready to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to all who would listen, even amid severe persecution. It was the resurrection of Jesus that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It was the resurrection of Jesus that dominated the early messages of Jesus' followers as they spoke to the world about the significance of his death and the power of the resurrection that followed it. It was about lives being transformed. It was about victory over death and sin and a grave. It was about a faith in God that was not rooted in rule-keeping, but in relationship. It was about the love of God and the fear or reverence of God, not in the sense that he was going to zap you, but in a way that caused you to fall before him in awe and in wonder. John shows how the love of God in this account went on full screen HD. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. As I understand the New Testament, we cannot adequately celebrate the resurrection until we have personally experienced and received its power into our life. It offers us a relationship with God that was never known before. And I can tell just by the people I encounter in these scenarios, in meetings, and whatever, where this is discussed, you know who gets it. You see their celebration of the resurrection is different from those who don't believe. But when we make a personal choice to take this work of Christ and make it our own, our life is transformed. We are set free from all chains of sin and guilt, our eternal penalty of separation from God that sin has brought upon us is vanquished. We are now adopted into the family of God. He calls us his children and joint heirs with this very Son who died and rose again on our behalf. Can I have a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Yeah. John would later write in his Gospels, clarifying this, his Gospel, singular, as many as received him, referring to Christ, as many as do, to them God gave the right to become his children, even to those who believe on his name. Later he wrote a letter, a short little letter tucked in the back of the New Testament that also bears his name, 1 John. And at the end of that, he says very clearly, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this I am telling you, so that you may know that you have eternal life. When it comes to power, I want to give you two questions to think about before you leave here this morning. Question number one is more aimed to those of you who may have more questions about Jesus, who may have more questions about the Bible, who may not be so sure about what that means and how it impacts you. And the question could be phrased something like this: have you ever experienced the saving, transforming power of God? And if not, what is standing in your way? In one of those messages of Peter, actually after a message and he was defending himself about being beat up over it, he makes very clear his position. He says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now you do with me what you want. Throw me in jail, beat me up, kill me. I don't really care. But I cannot stop sharing the good news about Jesus. The second question is like unto it, something like the great commandments of the law. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then are you living in the resurrection power that has been afforded to you? Because an adequate celebration of the resurrection is also the adequate incorporation of its meaning into our life. Once in Christ, we are no longer ourselves alone anymore. We have this powerful God of the universe alive in us. And He is changing us. He has an intention to make us like His Son. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that the Fridays and Saturdays of suffering and of confusion and doubt all just disappear and life all becomes rosy and there's no more problems and no more difficulties and no more challenges. No, that's not the message of the New Testament. But the message of the resurrection is when that garbage shows up, you got more than yourself to deal with it. You have the power of God alive in you. I want to go back to the first question. Because if there's anybody here this morning that has never come face to face in a personal relationship with God through Jesus, and in fact, the Bible is correct, there is no other way, that I would really urge you this morning to consider the significance of that in your life. There is a possibility, some would say, that it's wrong. Okay? Now I have to ask myself a follow-up question. If I'm wrong in my conviction and the Scriptures, and the person who tells me instead that really there isn't any afterlife, there is no God, there is no separation from God, and the only thing that's going to happen when you die is you're going to push up daisies, return to dust, maybe come back as a rock or a flea. If you're right and I'm wrong, then I just get what you got anyway. But if I'm right and you're wrong, if in fact Jesus is the resurrected Christ, Son of God, and you deny that until you breathe your last, there is an eternal consequence. And I think every person, according to the Scriptures, needs the opportunity to wrestle with that question, and you have to give an answer. We talked about it down at the pier that no answer or delaying an answer is an answer. And when time runs out, you've become a contestant on Who Wants a Millionaire and you've given your final answer. So today is the day I invite you, I appeal to you, to reckon your life with God in Christ. And I promise you that there's folks here, myself included, that would stay and talk with you, that would talk with you later. There is certainly so much more that the Scripture says to explain. We can't cover all of that this morning. We welcome the interaction. This is not about cramming anything down anybody's throat. This is inviting people to see a gift and determine if they want to receive it. That's it. To the rest who have already made that choice, I want to send you home with a bounce in your step. I want to encourage you that this resurrection power that was displayed in Christ is the power of life that God has given you today. And I stumbled across, I discovered a song, another song, that I want you to listen to, the beginning part, and then we're going to sing the last part as kind of like our celebration. So if it is your heart, I'll get you on your feet because you can't do it sitting down. But it's about 3 minutes into the song, so hang on. Receive what it's saying. You can catch the melody, you'll get the words, and then we're just going to sing kind of the refrain part together, that it is the same power that raised Christ that is living in us.
I can see what is raging in my feet. I can feel.
Song if you can.
God is living in me, conquered our enemies. The power of Jesus, no weapon prevails. We stand here in victory, Same power rose Jesus from the grave. The same power that sent the dead to wake lives in us, lives in us. The same power that opens when he speaks. The same power that helms a raging sea lives in us.
So, Lord, as we go this day, may we go in a sense of your power and presence. Would you draw us into relationship with you in new and fresh and personal ways? May we know your love, your care, your forgiveness, your hope, and your help. We look forward, Father, to what even this next week brings, because we know we have the resurrection power of Christ in us. If we are your children, and if any are not, Father, may you draw them unto yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.